Good morning. Seems like most song leaders are taller than I am. But I hope the mic is adjusted properly now. Let's turn again in God's word to Revelation 12, which our brother read to us so well a little while ago. And I want to point out just what comes before Revelation 12. As you know, it's Revelation 11. But it will help if we read the last few verses to establish what we're talking about here in 12. We'll start at 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, it's interesting that, as you would have learned from your previous study, that this is a declaration of the Lord's sovereignty over the earth and the fact that the Lord is going to judge. That prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is literally going to be fulfilled. That it's not always going to be wrong, truth forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne, as the poet has said. There's coming a time when the world's going to be far different, when it's not going to be war, when it will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men, in the enjoyment of it, in the actual fact of it. Of course, that must be when the Prince of Peace comes to rule and reign at his second coming to earth, and he's going to do that on the throne of David from Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and many other passages of God's word would attest. But we don't see the world that way now. Nonetheless, Revelation is giving us assurance of what's going to happen, and sometimes in order to give us that assurance, it does it by looking back to what has already happened. But before we get into that, we just note that preceding this sign of seeing this woman in heaven, that there is the revelation also from heaven of the temple of God, and there is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which of course stands for the Lord's throne. Many times in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 4, in Psalm 80, just to name two among many passages, it is said that the Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim. Cherubim being those angelic type creatures that were on top of the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the throne of God we just sang about before the throne of God above. Very appropriate. Jeremy didn't know I was going to go in that direction. So I love to see how the Holy Spirit leads us in the songs that precede what happens with the word as well. And of course, this throne is based on promises. That again, the Old Testament would tell us numerous times, justice and righteousness are the foundation of thy throne, O God. You read in the 90s of the Psalms, several Psalms make that point, that God's government, his throne, is established on principles of justice and righteousness. So many times we look around at the world and we say, oh, you know, people say to me all the time, I live in a neighborhood where you can't walk three houses without seeing a Trump flag or a don't tread on me flag or a whatever flag. So you can imagine a lot of people are hopping mad right now at some of the current events. And I'm, just to put my cards on the table, I'm decidedly apolitical, okay? I pray for whoever the Lord puts in there. I believe 1 Timothy 2 gives us clear warrant for that. First and foremost, that they might be saved. And clearly, there's nothing ever been said publicly that I'm aware of that our president, vice president, or the cabinet, that they know the Lord, much less many of the senators and congressmen and lesser dignitaries at the state level. So we need to be praying for our leaders to be saved. But of course, it's not wrong to pray for good governance. It's not wrong to pray for righteousness on the earth now. But we got to be candid. We have to be clear that righteousness isn't going to be on the earth now. It's not going to prevail. The earth right now is under the sway of the wicked one. As the scriptures tell us, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The prince of the power of the air is very active, and he's deceiving, and he walks the corridors of power. You only have to read Revelation and also the latter chapters of Daniel to see that there's a spiritual war going on. As I heard Jeremy quote to somebody who was complaining about some of these political things earlier in the weekend, Jeremy said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities of darkness in high places," as Ephesians 6 reminds us. So we remember that this is all a spiritual conflict, yes, playing out on earth, but overall is the throne of God, a throne that is righteous, a throne that is just, and invariably a throne that is going to be established in its direct rule on this earth one day physically in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign over the nations. Now we as the church are looking to the Lord to come in the air, quite a different coming, and yet no less blessed to us, right? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Titus 2 calls it. This woman, therefore, that we see her sign appearing in heaven, people have thought, oh, this is Mary, not. People have thought this is the church. Again, that doesn't hold up with the different things that are said about her here in chapter 12. When we read that she's a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars, we get the identity here. We are reminded of Joseph. We're reminded that in Genesis 37, that he had that dream of the sheaves. So this is my tip of the hat to the Bucks County farmers among us. You know who you are. And the 12 sheaves were bowing down to Joseph. And the one representing his parents as well, they were also, the ones representing them were bowing down as well. But then his second dream was that the sun, his father, the moon, his mother, and the 12 stars representing his brethren were bowing down to him. And you remember he was rebuked. "Shall your mother and I come and bow down before you?" I mean, really? Who do you think you are, Joseph? And yet we know in the near-term fulfillment, that happened. That literally occurred, that the brethren came and bowed down before him, and the father came and bowed down before him. I suppose his stepmothers did. And yet there must be a fuller fulfillment of this, because here the Holy Spirit picks it up through John with us in Revelation 12. That this woman obviously is Israel. That when we talk about 12 so often, it's associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. And this being a clear allusion back to Genesis 37, we're talking about Israel here. Now, I mentioned last night in a devotional that Simeon, when he was looking for the Lord Jesus, he was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he was one who, Luke chapter 2 says, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I made the point that Israel is a nation that among nations in world history has suffered as much, or I would contend even more, than any other nation in the world. And even today, there are people that, whether they vocalize it this way or not, they would just as soon that Israel didn't exist. Do you know how many diplomats have seen their careers founder on the issue of Israel in the Middle East? Do you know how many secretaries of state of our nation, much less presidents, have come and tried to make their mark by bringing peace in the Middle East and by solving the question of Israel, and in particular of Jerusalem? And of course, Bill Clinton, I can't quote for you what he said, but he was quite irate with Yasser Arafat in the late 90s, and actually cursed Yasser Arafat in very profane terms because he said, "You ruined me," because he had hoped that he could be the one to bring peace to the Middle East question and solve Israel. You know, a lot of nations would just as well that Israel wasn't there, would just as well that Israel would go away. A lot of people today look around at the economic problems, look around at the political problems, look around at social problems, and they vilify and demonize Jews. Now, I was at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. some years ago with my family, and there was a man in there signing a book. He was a Holocaust survivor, and he had fled to the States when he was like 12 or 13, and then later he returned at the end of the war to be a translator at Nuremberg. So he was one of the people that helped interrogate the Nazis that were being put on trial for war crimes. And I was sort of trying to talk to him and walk through, how was it that so many people in Germany turned against the Jews the way they did? I mean, if not to overtly persecute them themselves, a lot of people turned a blind eye to it. A lot of people just didn't pay attention to what was going on. And he said, well, you have to go downstairs. They have a visiting exhibit here, and it explains anti-Semitism in Europe and all the propaganda and how people's hearts and minds were conditioned against the Jews and to blame the Jews for all their problems. So I went downstairs, and there was this gorgeous oil painting. Unfortunately, it was a gorgeous oil painting of Adolf Hitler. And not just Hitler, some of the early Nazis. And it was a historical painting by a Nazi artist of a very well-known incident in the early history of the party, where there Hitler is gathered with some of his close inner circle. And you know what the painting was called? It was titled, "In the Beginning Was the Word." I thought, wow. Kind of sends a shiver down your spine, doesn't it? I mean, Hitler, who was so good at galvanizing people through his oratory, no doubt through satanic-inspired eloquence, a man who was really anti-Christ, small a, in the sense that he was opposed to Christ, opposed to the true gospel, opposed to the people from whom came our Lord according to the flesh, opposed to God's promises to Israel, opposed to the prophetic outline that the scriptures would hold to us, that there is a future for Israel. And he literally tried to destroy Israel because he thought he was the Übermensch, the overman, the Superman, it's sometimes translated. You know, the great human being that was going to lead human being to salvation. He was his own Messiah figure, and so he didn't need the true Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, just like is said of our Lord Jesus in John 1:1. Now, when you think of that, and by the way, that was the week before a guy went into that same museum and shot the place up and killed some security guards and himself was killed in the interchange of gunfire. So, you know, it was a self-fulfilling exhibit, unfortunately. If you doubted, oh, is this ancient history or you know, is this really happening today that people hate the Jews? A man went in and started trying to go on a rampage killing Jews in that museum, or killing those who were sympathetic to them anyway. You look at this woman in heaven and you say, well, with all that's been done to the Jews, with all of the concerted attacks made on them in history, whether we consider the tremendous persecution of them in the Middle Ages and even some of the massacres that occurred in the early Crusades, or you consider the Spanish Inquisition in the 14 and 1500s especially, even later though, the Inquisition was on the books till the 1800s, so there were still things done to Jews and to born-again Christians in Spain under the auspices of the Inquisition, or the pogroms in Russia. If you're a fan of Fiddler on the Roof, you remember the wedding scene where the Cossacks come in and destroy the wedding supper and everything. Or whether you think about the Holocaust, 6 million Jews dead in the 20th century at the hands of the Nazis. And on it goes. other bombings, other atrocities, other attacks. And of course, Revelation tells us that it's only going to get worse. The other prophets would tell us that there's a tremendous assault on them. And you say, well, here we start out seeing this woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with the 12 stars. It's a heavenly scene of glory. You think of the beauty of these celestial bodies. But you say, down here on earth, it's a different experience for Israel. Oh, but remember, we're seeing it from the viewpoint of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here. We're seeing it from the viewpoint of God's throne. So there's what happens on earth, and Scripture won't sugarcoat how bad earth in its fallen condition is, how bad sin is, how much evil is rampant, how much people hurt and suffer in this world. That's evident, and the Scriptures talk about that no less so than here in Revelation, as we'll see. But remember, the throne of God is above, not just above geographically, but it is above in the sense that God is over all, and that God is going to establish his kingdom, that Revelation 11 already declares the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And so the Lord is going to have the victory. There's no doubt about that. And Israel will share in that glory. You think of how Malachi chapter 4, Micah often rolls off my lips because that's my son's name, you know, and having to speak to him many times a day. But Malachi chapter 4, you remember among the last things promised in the Old Testament, and in the order at least that we have the books, the Lord talks about his coming back to earth, that second coming. And he speaks of himself as the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings. So Israel's glory here is a glory, if I can, that's a reflected glory, like that moon that she's standing on. And it's a borrowed glory, like that light of the sun that she's clothed with. And these stars are not stars because they, in their own day and generation, were so great and so luminous in how they lived their lives. You go back and look at the 12 patriarchs' lives, and it's a checkered history at best. You look at their descendants through the Old Testament and even into the New, where we know people's tribes, and again, it's a checkered history. I'm not picking on the Jews. We Gentiles could say the same thing. We could say we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could say on our own merits, on what we do, we don't measure up. But look at what they are in Christ. Look at what they are because of the Lord's work. They are luminous here. They are brilliantly shining. And notice on her head, now I really like the New King James translation, but I'm going to quibble with how they've rendered this word here. On her head, a garland of 12 stars. The word in question is the word garland. Now, that's not an awful translation because we're talking about one of those wreathy garlands of leaves that people, you may see it on the Little Caesars icon, you know, a pizza, or maybe if you watch the old 1959 Ben-Hur, when they're giving Ben-Hur his crown after the chariot race, they put that garland on their head. And it's that word from which we get the name Stephen. It's the victor's crown. And most translations, including the old King James, render this crown. And I think that's a better version or better idea of the word, that yes, garland describes what it is literally, but what does it signify? It signifies a victor's crown. It signifies someone who conquered in the sporting arena, or maybe somebody who came back from achieving victory in a battle, and they were crowned with that garland as a crown showing the victory they had achieved. So right out of the gate, you see the woman, and she's victorious. Now, wouldn't that be nice, you know, if the Phillies could have gone into the World Series, and I'm still licking my wounds there a little bit about that, but if they had gone into the World Series, and somebody could say to them, look, you're going to win the series. Wouldn't that be great to know ahead of time, okay, we can bring our best stuff and we can try our best. And we know we've already got the victory. Now, that's not possible in human sports, right? So many teams have gone in highly favored. And I just smile thinking of Tom Brady, not usually a Giants fan, but that year I was, you know, 19-1, was it? Oh, how art the mighty fallen. Anyway, it's nice to see sometimes the Lord working in humility in people against their will even. But, you know, sometimes highly favored teams go in and they don't win. Well, don't bet against Israel. Don't put your money against her. Don't say, look, all the nations are going to one day turn on Israel and surround her and want to destroy her. True, but she's already got the victory. Why? Because she's been a better nation than the other nations? Oh, please, read the Old Testament prophets and they will disabuse you of any such notion. No, they're not the perfect nation. No, they haven't always been the best. No, they've sometimes been as bad as the pagan nations and sometimes as bad as the seven most horrible nations that God cast out of the land before them. So, again, it's not because Israel of themselves is so wonderful, but God has made promises to them. And God doesn't break his word. Now, we see this played out then in terms of a child in verse 2. And really, we start with the woman in verse 1, then we move on. She's with child. So really, 1 and 2 are mostly about the woman. Then in verse 3, we get the dragon. And then in verse 4, we have the dragon. Then in 5, we have the child actually born. And in 6, we're back to the woman again. So you can sort of see, we start with the woman, we go to the dragon, then we come to the child, then we go back to the woman again. But it all revolves around this central struggle between the dragon and the child. More on them in a moment. That's the key thing here. Now, she is, in verse 2, with child, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so this is an image that the prophets talked about with Israel quite a few times. You can think about it in Micah chapter 4, that it said that Israel is like a woman in labor. And that actually, speaking of Judah there, but it speaks about her travail. And then it goes on to talk about her being carried into the Babylonian captivity. Then in Micah 5, you know, there's that famous prophecy we think about this time of year, because it says, in Bethlehem Ephrata, good Pennsylvania German pronunciation of that verse, in Bethlehem Ephrata, that the Messiah is going to be born there. And it goes on to tell us in chapter 5 that she is going to have labor pains. Israel is going to have labor pains, and she's going to bring forth a remnant to the Lord. So Micah 4, you could look back and say, yeah, Israel had labor, and it ended up in God disciplining them, God carrying them away into Babylon. But Micah chapter 5, Messiah has come into the world, and that means all of Israel's labor eventually results in the Lord establishing a people for himself, a remnant, as Romans would call it, a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we see the wonderful plan of God purposed with them. Now keep something here in Revelation 12. You look like you could do with turning to a cross-reference, and so I'm always wanting to oblige my congregation. Let's go over to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Feel free to take a few deep breaths as we go on there. Isaiah 26. Now, one of the reasons why people get a little confused sometimes in Revelation is they haven't read their Old Testament prophets very much. And Revelation is quoting the Old Testament prophets all the time, as we'll see in the next few verses in Revelation 12. But we come back here to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. Isaiah 26 and 17. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Now this is Judah, 8th century BC, so more than 700 years before the time of Christ. And they're saying, we're like that woman that draws near in pain. Now what's the good thing about a woman going into labor pains? Well, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in John 16, the good thing is, when those labor pains have passed, she forgets about them because the joy that a man child is born into the world, that she has a child, in other words, that she says, you know, the suffering was worth it. It's not that I forget how much that hurt, she says, but look at what I've produced. But look at what happens here in verse 18. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We've not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. I mean, here we've suffered all this stuff. We've been persecuted, and we've gone through different problems. And even now, there are different nations threatening us. Assyria was on their doorstep, and Babylon wasn't far behind on the prophetic horizon, as it were. And we've gone through all this suffering, and yet we've not achieved deliverance. We've not been saved from it, nor have we achieved what we would like to see in the world. In the world, he says, the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Now, the Hebrew scholar Alec Matir points out that there's 18 or 19 distinct usages of the Hebrew word for fallen there. So is he saying that the nations that don't believe God, that the wicked in the earth haven't been judged, that evil hasn't been put down and righteousness established? Or is he saying they haven't fallen down humbling themselves before the Lord? They haven't come to a knowledge of the Lord themselves. It could be either, but it hasn't happened yet. Now, if you had to suffer something, if you say, I'm going to sit out in the rain, I'm going to sit out in the cold, I'm going to sit out in uncomfortable conditions, but at the end of it, I'm going to have a buck. Then you say, well, it was worth it sitting out in the rain. Now, if you miss the buck, you just say you're a blockhead. You sat out in the rain for nothing. And that may or may not be autobiographical of my experience yesterday afternoon. But anyway, we still thank God for the experience. It was fun, but anyway, and exciting. But sorry I missed. Yeah, well. Anyway, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, I believe what he's saying there in verse 19 is, okay, Israel, at this point in time, in Isaiah's day, you're looking at it and saying, we've suffered all this stuff, and yet we've not achieved what we would want. We've not been delivered from the problem, nor have we seen the world changed for God. People haven't been converted through this. It looks like an utter and complete failure. We went through labor pains, but at the end of the day, there's no baby. That's sad, isn't it? To go through labor and have a stillborn child, for example. Very painful, very sad. And he goes on to say, though, there is such a thing as resurrection. That even what we haven't seen in our day and time, where we've suffered and we haven't seen God work in the way we want, we haven't seen the ultimate end that we've wanted, we know that there's still a resurrection coming. We know we have a God who raises the dead. This is what Daniel is told at the end of his book in Daniel chapter 12. Go your way, Daniel. Shut up the book. Daniel wants to know more. When's this going to happen? What's the end of all this? Daniel, you're going to rise again at the end of your days. You're going to enter into your inheritance. There is resurrection, Daniel. So even though you look around at the evil and the pain and the destruction in the world, at the end of the day, the Lord is going to bring in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, as 2 Peter 3 says, and as Revelation 21 and 22, that's foreshadowing, as that will tell you in your study. So what man doesn't see, even through his own efforts and in his own time, God's eventually going to do through resurrection. Now we come back to Revelation 12, therefore. Having seen, and there are other cross-references, by the way, Israel often linked with labor. Here we see the woman is with child in verse 2, Revelation 12, 2. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. But here comes another sign, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, up until recently, where pop culture has changed and now all the bad people are good. They make movies about Cruella de Vil and she's the good one. You know, they make movies about the witch in Oz and she's the good one. They make movies about the bad guys in the different Disney classics in Snow White and all that. And all the bad people are now good. And we're living in a day that calls evil good and good evil, so we shouldn't be surprised. But historically, dragons aren't thought to be good. I mean, when I say historically, not just back through the Arthurian times of the Middle Ages, but going all the way back to antiquity, a dragon is a beast that's associated with calamity, something that's scary, a monster, if you will. And you imagine this vision. This isn't good. I mean, when our first child was born in Hahnemann and the other three in St. Joseph's in Reading, we were glad for a nice antiseptically clean delivery room, you know? I didn't say, put us in the delivery room with the roaring lion, okay? That would be disturbing, right? To have the mother in the bed and so forth, and there's the lion looking awfully hungry. That wouldn't be good. Don't put us in the room with the great big anaconda that hasn't been fed for 2 months. That wouldn't be good. Imagine this vision. The woman is in labor and traveling in pain, and there's a dragon ready to devour the child. Now, this is no ordinary dragon. He's described, of course, as a great fiery red dragon. So there's a ferocity and a violence associated with this dragon. He also, of course, comes with the trappings of power. He's described with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And the description here is reminiscent of Daniel 7, of the vision of the beasts that Daniel saw there, which are human governments. And indeed, when you get to chapter 13, verse 1 of this passage, the beast, who is an individual representative of an evil, satanically inspired government, he's described in the same terms because he's operating in the power and at the behest of the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? Well, it's not my passage, and I don't want to trespass too much, but you'll know that in a few verses later in the chapter, verse 9 specifically, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we find out who he was specifically there in verse 9. We don't have to guess about it. Now, this is the age-old conflict, really. We go back to the first messianic prophecy, I believe, in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Keep something here and turn back to Genesis chapter 3 with me, please. And you know it, but it's good to reinforce it in our minds. At least it's good to reinforce it in my mind. Genesis chapter 3, and when the serpent is cursed by God, there are certain consequences to his sin. And you notice what he says here in verse 15, Genesis 3 and 15. This goes till noon, right? Am I correct? Okay, good. Thank you. Just making sure. Always hate it when the trap door opens, you know. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Again, the New King James translators helpfully capitalize that second seed, because we're talking about the one whom Galatians 3 will describe as the seed of Abraham. It's the Lord Jesus. There's one specific descendant of the woman who's coming, and it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, obviously, a prophecy of the conflict between Satan's progeny, those who, like the Pharisees in our Lord's day, rejected the teaching of God, those who followed lies and delusions, and in doing so, adopted an adversarial position to the Lord Jesus Christ. They opposed him, and they did everything they could to deliver him up to be crucified. So, such are described, as the Lord Jesus did to them, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you're chips off the old block, as it were. You know, you're doing the same sort of thing. But not only does Satan have people throughout history that have arisen against God's people, that have persecuted the Lord by persecuting his people. We can think about the Pharaoh of Egypt. We can think about the Amalekites. We can think, of course, about Haman in the book of Esther. And in the days of our Lord Jesus, when he was born, we can think about Herod. All of these people who, like that serpent of old, are deceived and who are living for this world and think this world is just fine and want to get to themselves as much power and wealth and so forth that they can get. And so they seek to destroy the Lord Jesus and his people, even as Herod sought to do so when our Lord was literally born in Bethlehem so many years ago. You remember later, it was actually by the time our Lord would have been a toddler that Herod was alerted by the wise men that he had been born in Matthew 2. And so he orders that all the children from 2 years old and younger be slaughtered there in Bethlehem. And history knows it as the slaughter of the innocents. Well, it's a very old struggle, isn't it? Satan fighting against God. And yet this isn't like Zoroastrianism, which is dualistic. This isn't like Taoism, which has the yin and the yang. You know, the black isn't more powerful than the white, nor the white more powerful than the black. And in fact, there's a little bit of white in the black and a little bit of black in the white. That's how the universe is, the Taoist says. It's dualistic. There's good and evil, and there's just this eternal struggle between them. And they don't really get the ascendancy. In fact, there's a little bit of each of them in both of them. And that, of course, is a lie from the pit of hell. There's no contest. This isn't dualistic. Remember what I said. The woman, Israel in this case, is already wearing the victor's crown. She is already wearing the insignia of glory. She has already won the battle. And now we're looking at historically how when that seed of the woman came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the great fiery red dragon with seven diadems. Now, that's also a word for crowns, but a different word. It has to do with political power. And of course, the dragon is going to have certain pretensions of authority, that there's going to be a government set up on the world, like you'll look at in more detail in chapter 13, where that government is going to demand complete allegiance from mankind. But it's going to be complete allegiance to Satan, complete allegiance to the man he has set up, the beast, whom 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of sin. And so the fiery red dragon is here, ready to devour that child. He's also one who, verse 4 says, with his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, which again, that verse in verse 9 that we read, we read about Satan and his angels being cast out. So this may refer to fallen angels being cast down. There's also an allusion back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, where looking ahead to a man of sin, not the man of sin, an antichrist, specifically Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8, he is one who is said to cast down the stars of heaven. And as Gooding and Lennox point out in their respective commentaries of Daniel, Daniel 8 is looking at the man of sin or looking at the beast through the lens of Antiochus Epiphanes, through the lens of that man who was in the time of the Maccabees, about 160 years, was it, before the time of Christ, and looking at him as he's a preview of coming attractions, preview of the man that you're going to see in the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation 13. But anyway, this is a great, fierce dragon who is opposing God and trying to cast down what God does. Now look at what happens. The dragon stood before the woman, verse 4 says, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now if you're watching this in a movie, imagine what you're thinking. You ever get that feeling like somebody is in the movie, they're riding on the horse, you know, and they're riding toward this butte in Monument Valley, and, you know, Dastardly Dave, pardon me, just any resemblance to any Dave real or imagined is purely coincidental. But Dastardly Dave, the outlaw, is behind the butte, and he's ready with his six guns and perhaps his fuzzy slippers, I don't know. He's ready to do all manner of mischief, you know, and he's there. And you're watching and you're saying, don't go that way. Don't ride up there. The bad guy's right around the corner. Imagine this vision. The woman's about to give birth to a child. Now, that is about the most vulnerable position one can be in. She's utterly defenseless, seemingly. And she's about to give birth to the child, and the dragon's right there
ready to devour her. If you've ever been at a zoo at feeding time and seen a crocodile or an alligator chomp on some meat, that's kind of the imagery that one would expect here. But that's not what happens. Because verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So again, we're looking toward his ultimate purpose. We're looking toward what he's going to achieve. We're looking to him exalted in glory. And notice her child was caught up to God and his throne. The actual word there, caught up, the same one that's used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of the church. And it's a word that's used otherwise in the New Testament 14 times. It has the idea of snatching at something or grabbing something. And Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 is snatched up like this. He's moved from one place to another. The Roman soldiers snatch Paul away from the crowd in Acts chapter 23 so that he's not beaten to death. It can be a violent and sudden action, or it can be rescuing somebody very quickly. Now, if you see somebody, as happened back in the early 60s, there was a man in a boat on the Niagara River and his engine quit. And he had a girl and a boy in the boat with him. And the boat, as it got close to the edge of Niagara Falls, it overturned. And as happened, the man went over the falls. The boy went over the falls. The boy actually survived. At that time, he was the first boy who was known to have gone over the falls, first human known to go over the falls and survive without anything, you know, without a barrel or anything protecting him. And he later made a profession of faith at Camp Lillooly in New York. But anyway, that's a little bit of Stacy Botter trivia thrown in at no extra charge. But he wasn't there at Lillooly in those days. He wasn't even born. But anyway, nonetheless, there was a girl in that boat. And as she was coming by, right about to go over the falls, there were people on the edge of the river, and they were able to reach out and snatch her as she was coming by. And so they kept her from going over the falls, undoubtedly saving her life. I mean, the probability of two people going over the falls and not being killed, of course, the Lord's in control of those things, but highly unlikely she would have survived it. And they snatched her away from danger. The same thing that's happening here. As the child is snatched up, where? He's snatched up, caught up here to God and his throne. So again, the conflict looks severe. Here's the dragon ready to devour the child, ready to just do what seems like a fait accompli. There's nothing that can be done to avoid this. Here's a baby. What power does a baby have? A baby is so vulnerable. A woman just giving birth, so unable to protect herself or her child. And yet here there's the dragon coming to devour. And yet, through the intervention of God, God rescues the child. Now, the interesting thing is that in the historical record, there were certain times when the Lord Jesus was dramatically rescued. I mentioned in his toddlerhood that there was this tremendous slaughter of the young children at Bethlehem. And you remember that an angel warned Joseph and Mary to take the child down into Egypt. And so the Lord goes down into Egypt. He becomes a refugee, really, as a small child. And then he's brought back up again. But even then, it's dangerous in Bethlehem, so they go up to Nazareth and they relocate in Nazareth. You remember that when he gives his first sermon as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue, after he gives that sermon, people are so incensed, they want to grab a hold of the Lord Jesus and throw him off a cliff. And the Lord passes through their midst unharmed. You recall also that John tells us about his different interlocutors becoming so enraged with him that they take up stones to stone him. But again, they don't stone the Lord Jesus. They don't kill the Lord Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, there's this plot to murder the Lord Jesus, and they never achieve it till the Lord says, "Now is your hour in the power of darkness." It's not their timetable that's running things. It's God's timetable. And time and again, the Lord has been delivered. He's been rescued. Now, when you come up to the cross, could the Lord be rescued? Well, he told Peter he could be. He said, Peter, when Peter pulled out the sword, you know, and cut off Malchus's ear, He said, put up your sword, for all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you know that I could even now ask my Father, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion in the Roman army being about 6,000 troops. You can imagine what that could have accomplished. I mean, one angel took care of an Assyrian army of 185,000 in the times of Isaiah the prophet. See, the Lord didn't even need the angels, did he? When they said, come down from the cross, this is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one in him all things consist. This is the maker and creator of all things. And he could have come down. Of course he could have. He could have delivered himself. Elijah could have come and caught the Lord Jesus up the same way he had been caught up in the whirlwind. But none of that happened. Because the Lord Jesus, in order to achieve the victory that would one day glorify and set up Israel in the kingdom and set them up to rule and reign in that time and set the church up, by the way, which isn't talked about in this passage, but elsewhere in the New Testament, set us up to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus from heaven, that couldn't have happened if the Lord Jesus didn't defeat death and sin and the grave at the cross of Calvary. And through the resurrection that followed 3 days later. See, the Lord had to suffer, but the end isn't in doubt. I love how in the upper room ministry that the Lord Jesus is looking for the glory. That John 13 begins that when Jesus knew that the time had come that he should depart out of this world and go to the Father. Not that his time had come to go to the cross. Yes, he knew that was involved. But he's looking ahead to the glory. He's looking ahead to the ascension. He's looking ahead to the time when now the sacrifice has been perfectly offered, everything has been paid, and now the Lord Jesus has lain in the tomb, just like the scriptures said he would. And now, again, as the scriptures said, he's risen again from the dead, and he's shown himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, and he ascends up to the throne of God. And he goes in there. 1 Peter 3 puts it very simply in verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. Or Hebrews loves to talk about how he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, from now on waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. See, the victory of the Lord Jesus and his glory has never been in doubt. It's never been in question. The Lord is raised up there to the throne. And one day he's coming back to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, interestingly, the word rule is the word that means to guide like a shepherd. And often in the Old Testament, that image of a shepherd was applied to leaders, sometimes to kings, sometimes to prophets and priests, spiritual leaders. Ezekiel 34 is a noted passage you ought to read on your own time, where the Lord castigates the unfaithful shepherds of his time, that there were leaders who didn't care about the sheep. They were more like the ones the Lord described in John 10, hirelings, who when they see the wolf coming, they flee. They don't care about the sheep. They're just time servers. They're getting a paycheck, and when they see any danger, they leave the sheep to fend for themselves. They take off and run. Not the Lord Jesus will sing of the shepherd who died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly died in our stead. He's coming back to rule and reign, and you better believe it's going to be a holy and righteous government, but it's also going to be a wonderful reign of love because he has people's best interests at heart. His way really is the best way of doing it. Any of you who know the Lord, who've submitted to the Lord, you say, yes, God's way is best. He knows far better than I. And we're going to see that on a global scale one day. Now, finally, verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There'll be more detail on this later in the chapter, so another brother will elucidate the details of this. But of course, that last time period, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or a time times and a half time. It's described different ways in Daniel and also in Revelation. And it's referring to that last half of the tribulation. And there again, we see that although the woman appears vulnerable, the Lord doesn't catch her up. Israel isn't caught up to heaven and delivered. There's no rapture in the air for Israel. Israel on earth is going to be sovereignly protected by the Lord. And the Lord is going to make sure that she is not destroyed, that that believing remnant who've come to put their trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is HaMashiach, the Messiah in Hebrew. That is who he is. And he's one day going to come at the end of that time period and deliver them from the enemies that are about to annihilate them. So it's a wonderful reminder to us that we're on the winner's side, that the battle is already won, and that what lies ahead for Israel, and we know from other passages of Scripture what lies ahead for the church of this age, that what lies ahead for us is glory by the grace of God. And even in the day-by-day trials and dangers that we face, and though Satan goes and he would seek as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that he's on the attack, as it were, and the world stands against Christ, yet we know the Lord is going to triumph. The Lord has already won, and we are going to share in that victory. So even today, as we face dangers and enemies and problems, we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're the great deliverer from these things. You have this all under control. And I want you to help me through this, to grant me the faith and the wisdom to go through this trial. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for his ultimate glorification. He's in glory now. We sang it this morning, all the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. And we think of how much he suffered, but another brother read, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Already he's in glory. Already he takes the highest station. But we're thankful that that glory will be seen on earth one day. We're thankful that he will come and rule and reign on this earth directly. And we're thankful that this earth will give way to something better, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And in all of it, our Lord Jesus Christ and thou, O God, our Father, are going to be the center. And we have the seven spirits before thy throne, the great Holy Spirit in his perfectness, the amplitude of his sufficiency and being, who is at work for us. We're thankful we can say God is with us and God is for us. And we pray, comfort thy people with these words today. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask, amen.